reading is taken from John 16, verse 5b to 11. So starting at halfway through verse 5. None of you asks me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned.
Thank you, Anna. Do please have your Bibles open, and if you want to follow where we're going in this last session, you can do so in the outline on the last page of your handout there. Don't you find it annoying when someone says, oh, I just did X, or I've just been somewhere, when that thing that they've just done is actually something that's monumentally huge and is actually very impressive, but they're sort of playing it down, you know, the kind of thing, oh, I've just got back from, just climbing Mount Everest. Or, hold on a minute, I've just got to go and rescue someone from that burning building over there, won't be a minute. Or, my favourite, I overheard a group of tourists from Texas once at motorway services comparing notes on where they'd been in the UK. And they said, oh, we didn't do much yesterday, we just did Scotland. All those things sound very simple, don't they, in the way they're told, but we realise that there's so much more involved in those things actually happening. So in J.R.R. Tolkien's classic, The Fellowship of the Ring, remember the first of the Lord of the Rings, in the film version, you've got the Council of Elrond sitting around there talking about how they're going to destroy the ring, and they realise the only possible way they can do that is simple, they've got to go to Mordor and throw it in the fires of doom, problem solved, easy. But of course, it's not so easy, is it? That prompts the character Boromir to utter his classic speech, which you may have heard various spins on here and there. One does not simply walk into Mordor, he says. Its black gates are guarded by more than just orcs. There is evil there that does not sleep, and the great eye is ever watchful. It is a barren wasteland, riddled with fire and ash and dust. The very air you breathe is a poisonous fume. Not with 10,000 men could you do this. It is folly. One does not simply walk into Mordor. So what does it take for somebody to become a Christian? Is that a simple, straightforward event? Does somebody just decide one day to follow Jesus? Or is there a lot more to it? Well, in one sense, becoming a Christian is as gloriously simple as just walking across a room, as one writer has put it. And yet at the same time, becoming a Christian is life-changingly complex. Everything changes in our innermost being. So if we play about with Boromir's speech a little bit more, we could say, one does not simply become a Christian. A person's heart is guarded by bulletproof pride. There is self-reliance there that does not sleep, and unbelief that is ever doubting. It is a wasteland of regret and rejection of Jesus. The very air you breathe convinces you that you've been right about everything in your life so far, when really you've been wrong about everything of eternal consequence. One does not simply become a Christian. Yes, conversion to Christ is gloriously simple, but it's also life-changingly complex in our hearts. We know that, don't we? So how does it happen? What needs to happen? Who makes it happen? Who does the work? Well, we've been learning this week that it is God, the Holy Spirit, who does this work. And what does he do? Well, look at verse 8, which was read for us, which is kind of the main point of these verses. Jesus says, he's talking of the Spirit, he calls him the Advocate. He says, verse 8, when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. We're back in John's Gospel, where we started our weekend. Jesus in John's Gospel is portrayed as being on a return journey to his Father. So he's come from his Father and he's heading back to his Father. He's going away via his death and his resurrection. So Jesus is on this journey. The disciples are upset that he's leaving, but he tells them, verse 7, that it is for their good that he is going away. When he goes, he will send the advocate to them, the Holy Spirit. And just like an advocate or a witness in a courtroom scenario, the Holy Spirit will speak the truth about Jesus to vindicate Jesus. He will bear witness to Jesus. He will speak the truth about Jesus in people's hearts. And we see this clearly in what Jesus says about what the Spirit will do when he comes. He will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit convinces people. He changes people's hearts and their minds. He changes people's innermost, deeply held views about life and eternity. And Jesus points out three areas here where the Spirit brings that kind of conviction. We're going to look at them in turn. Firstly, the Spirit brings a changed view of sin. A changed view of sin. Verse 9, why does the Spirit need to do this, Jesus? Well, verse 9 says about sin, because people do not believe in me. The world is guilty of sin. It does not believe in Jesus. So because people don't believe, there needs to be this conviction of sin. And the Holy Spirit will bring people to understand that they have rejected God because they've rejected Jesus, and as such, they are guilty of sin. They will come to see that they should have believed in Jesus when they haven't. And the Spirit impresses on people's hearts the seriousness of sin, the reality of sin. It proves them to be in the wrong about any unbiblical concept they've previously had about sin or Jesus himself. As we read through John's Gospel, you might have noticed if you've read through it that it seems a lot of the time that Jesus is kind of on trial. People are sort of testing him. And eventually, of course, he does go on trial and he is executed. But really, a deeper reading of John shows us that throughout this gospel, it's the world who is on trial. As Jesus is continually rejected, the world shows itself, individuals show themselves to be guilty. Guilty of the sin of unbelief. When presented with God's Son who's come to save them from their sin, they reject him. And that shows them to be wrong about sin and about Jesus. And so following Jesus' return to his Father, the Spirit will, and he does work, in people's hearts to bring a changed view of sin, showing people that there is a holy God and they have sinned against him. Well, what might that look like in people today? As we heard from Nick yesterday, the Spirit's work is undeniable. You can see its effects, the kind of change that only the Spirit can bring about. Maybe you can see that in people you know when, for example, what they thought was absolutely right and fine beforehand, they now are convinced that there's something wrong with that, with either their thinking or their beliefs or the way they're living in a particular area of life. We were talking about this as a Connect group the other night on Thursday, talking about the way the world tells us stories about what is right and wrong. And wrong is painted as right and acceptable, and that's more and more the the trajectory in our world. But to buck that trend, to go the other way, to actually be convinced that something is wrong when the rest of the world says it's right. That can be an example of the Spirit's work in someone, bringing them to see what sin truly is. And that goes hand in hand with the Spirit's work to show people Jesus and to show them that to reject Jesus is foolish. To dismiss him as a fairy tale is just not acceptable, because all the evidence points to him being the Son of God, revealing the Creator to us fully. He points out what the heart of the human problem is. It's the sin in our hearts. But yet this same Jesus offers himself as the once for all sacrifice for our sin, so that we might be washed clean. So if you and your friends or family or colleagues or someone you know see somebody change their mind about these ideas of sin, or if you observe an attitude change in their approach to Jesus, no longer dismissing him, but wrestling with the evidence for Jesus, then rejoice, the Spirit is at work. Take the opportunity to tell them the truth about Jesus as you open the gospel with them, to show them maybe in your life how conviction of sin has not been a bad thing, but it's driven you to Christ and you found salvation and forgiveness. The Spirit works to bring a changed view of sin. And secondly, and very much following on from that, we see he works to bring a changed view of righteousness, a changed view of righteousness. Jesus unpacks this in verse 10 about righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. The world's understanding of righteousness needs to be shone into or exposed by the Spirit, by the light of the Spirit, because Jesus is going to the Father. This is a tricky little verse. It's difficult to nail down exactly what Jesus means. It doesn't appear that clear at first glance, but it seems to be referring to Jesus' own righteousness, that the Spirit will bring people, will convince people in their hearts to know that, in fact, this Jesus was right. He was righteous in everything he said and did. And the Spirit will need to do this work because Jesus is no longer around for people to go and meet personally in the flesh, as it were. He is going to the Father. But yet the Spirit will carry on that work of showing people what real righteousness is and how they measure up to it. I think men and women, boys and girls today, our default position is we think of ourselves as essentially good, essentially righteous and decent most of the time. I'm not sure if any of you are old enough to remember a program called The Frost Report on TV back in the 60s, black and white. Remember those days? There was that famous sketch about the class system in the UK with John Cleese, 6'5" over here, who says, you know, I am upper class. I look down on him, who is middle class, and Ronnie Barker, 5'8", who looks up to John Cleese but looks down on Ronnie Corbett, who is lower class and is 5'0", and he just says, I know my place. But when we think of that, not just about class, but about how good we think we are morally, we tend to all put ourselves in that middle position, and we're good at kind of painting extremes to show that we're all right, basically. So we say we're not as good as Mother Teresa. Yeah, we know that. I mean, most people aren't. That's fine. But we're no Adolf Hitler either. And we're basically okay. And we're very good about making excuses for even when we get really tripped up about how bad we are. We're good at making excuses to say, well, at least I'm not as bad as somebody else. There's always somebody else who is more unrighteous than us in our eyes. So even, remember when the cyclist Lance Armstrong got exposed as being this huge drug cheat? He gave that classic interview with Oprah Winfrey. He kind of stage managed it all, really, and kind of blamed a bit of the culture of cycling, sort of as a little aside. Everyone's at it. But also he started talking about, well, you know, this sort of drug cheating thing, it wasn't as bad as what the East Germans were doing in the 1980s. There's always somebody we can say who is more unrighteous than us. That is, until God the Holy Spirit convicts us that, as God's own word puts it, our righteousness is as filthy rags. As we've heard already this week, even the most religious, wonderful, loving and kind person must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. So if you hear someone say, well, I thought I was good, I thought God would accept me because I'm pretty decent, but I'm beginning to realize now that compared to Jesus, I'm nowhere near as good as him, nowhere near the standard of righteousness that's needed to be accepted by God. If you hear that from someone, or if you're wanting to say that maybe yourself, then rejoice. The Spirit is at work, changing a person's convictions about righteousness. If you see that happening, then point someone to Jesus. That's what the Spirit's doing. Point them to Christ and his righteousness. Show how we are credited with that in God's grace. That's what the Spirit's doing. He's telling people, look, your righteousness is rubbish, but look at Jesus. Look at his righteousness. And guess what? You can have that counted, reckoned, imputed to you by faith. The Spirit brings a changed view of sin, of righteousness, and thirdly, of judgment. Verse 11, about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. There needs to be conviction in regards to judgment. There needs to be a changed view of judgment in people's hearts. We're told because the prince of this world now stands condemned. What's that all about? Well, the Holy Spirit will bring people to see and believe that judgment is certain. For those who would side with this character who has already been condemned, the prince of the world, the devil. Anyone who would take his side, which actually there are only two sides in this equation, for God or against God. Anyone who would take sides against God stands condemned to judgment. And the Spirit will convict people of that. He will do that because through Jesus' finished work, the devil stands condemned already. One of Satan's biggest lies is that there won't be a day when you have to give an account for your life. You won't have to stand before God. The stuff you've thought you've got away with, yeah, you'll get away with that. That's fine. But Jesus would beg to differ. So much so that right here in John's Gospel, we're in the thick of the last days of Jesus on this earth. He's going to the cross. He is willingly going to take the judgment that sinners deserve. In doing so, he will defeat Satan. He will condemn him to judgment. So where do we see the Spirit bringing that realization in people? I wonder if you can think of examples. One example, if you read on in your Bibles, is in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches this great sermon on the day of Pentecost, and we read that the people were cut to the heart at what Peter had said. His verdict was that they had been guilty of killing the author of life, Jesus himself, and that God will hold them to account for that, as he does everyone for their sin. And those people there on that day were convinced of judgment, that it is real, and that God is a just judge who will punish all who side against him and who do not own up to their sin and seek forgiveness in Christ. God's Spirit does that. He shines brightly on Jesus the Savior. He illuminates dark hearts so that people who have said before, Jesus is of no relevance to me, I have no need of him, they'll be convinced otherwise. People who didn't understand a thing about Jesus will see that everything he did was righteous and true and that they need to trust him. The Spirit will bring people to believe in Jesus. So as we draw to a close, think about, well, has God the Holy Spirit done this work in me, this gloriously simple and yet life-changingly complex transformation of your heart? Maybe you've been here with us this weekend, and maybe if you're honest, it's kind of the most concentrated time you've spent with a bunch of Christians ever, maybe. And had the opportunity to hear the Bible for yourself and think about what it means. Perhaps if you've never thought about the depths of these things before, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Maybe even you've been sort of coming here just out of politeness. Well, if that's you and you're becoming increasingly aware of the way you've refused to believe in Jesus, the way Jesus exposes your unrighteousness, aware increasingly of the judgment that you deserve, concerned that you might face that for your sin, then good news, the Holy Spirit is working in you. He wants you to turn and trust Jesus. Make that your number one priority. If you need to find out more about Jesus to do that, let us help you with that. Somebody at one time or others helped every one of us with that. If you are here as a Christian believer, reflect on your story and how maybe the Spirit did this work in your heart to convince you of these things. It's all of God's grace, isn't it? We haven't worked out these things by ourselves. His Spirit has been at work in us. And we can pray that he might do this work in others. Wasn't that great to hear from Nick yesterday in John 3 that our first kingdom work is to ask the Spirit to work? Such an encouragement in our sharing of the gospel and trying to convince others about Jesus that we've heard plenty of times this weekend that there's a limit to what we can do. We can present the gospel clearly, but maybe we do that and it looks like people are just so uninterested and unconvinced. Our explanations just don't seem to be getting through to their hearts. Well, we mustn't lose heart because that is the realm of God's Spirit to work, and he does work graciously and powerfully, sovereignly, as we've heard, so that God might get all the glory as sinners are saved. So one does not simply become a Christian. Following Jesus is a gloriously simple step to take, but it's life-changingly complex in someone's inner being. So we praise God that wonderfully he, the Holy Spirit, works to bring that depth of change that is needed. Change in our thinking of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And because he is at work in others, we as church, we carry on sharing this good news about Jesus. We don't give up, but we, as we sang earlier, we keep on laboring in the fields of grace that God has given us to share this good news in as he leads sinners home. Let's pray together. Our first kingdom work is to ask the Spirit to work. So, Father, we praise and thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus. And thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to carry on that great work that Jesus was doing in people's hearts. Lord, we pray that you would bring transformation in us where we need that. And that sovereignly and graciously, you might equip us by your Spirit to keep speaking of Jesus. And as you do, we pray that you would work powerfully. And as we see you at work, help us to respond by declaring the truth about Jesus to all who need to hear it. For we ask it in his name. Amen.